In this matter of interpersonal relationships, one of the things that it's delightful to remember is the fulfillment that is ours whenever there is someone in whom we sense love and acceptance and understanding toward us to such a degree that we feel free to open our lives to them. That is a unique privilege in interpersonal relationships. I talk with people continually in the counseling room that have not learned to do that or have not experienced that, often in their marriage. Husbands and wives that have not learned to open their lives to one another in that way. Friends who have not learned to share their lives in that way. And yet, when it happens, when there is that person from whom we do not fear judgment, from whom we do not fear rejection, that person to whom we can go and know that they will accept us even when they don't approve of our behavior. What a fantastic, liberating experience to be able to open our hearts and open our lives to that person. What a privilege to have that kind of a relationship with someone. And God has intended that that should be our experience. In fact, that's one of the reasons for the working of the body that He has begun to put together. That's one of the reasons that we said originally that the key word in the New Testament is interdependence, not independence. A willingness to say to one another, I need you. I need you. To be able to go to a brother or a sister in Christ with whom I sense this relationship and say, look, I need to talk. I just need to tell you what's going on. You see, I may not expect an answer because maybe there is no need for an answer. In fact, too often, I think that cuts the communication when the other person thinks they have to give me an answer. By the way, I think that's one of our problems too often in the Christian community. We think we have to give that person a little sermon in return for their sharing with us. A Bible verse or, well, I think if you would do this, you know, and we give them 3 points in a poem. And somehow we feel that it's our obligation to do that with everyone. And too often what it communicates is a judgmental spirit on our part rather than an accepting one. God desires that we experience the reality of the acceptance that Jesus demonstrates toward us and that He demonstrates in the New Testament continually. And we'll see a couple of examples of that as we look at the material tonight. But take, for example, just as an example, the story in John the 8th chapter of the woman taken in adultery, a prostitute. And she was dragged before Jesus. Now, I want you to allow your sanctified imaginations to try to project yourself into that scene, if you will. Having been in Latin America for a number of years, I've had a number of experiences down there of one kind and another. We went down in 1949 and things were quite different then. It was far before Pope John the 23rd and there wasn't the ecumenicity that there is now. And on one occasion I was stoned for passing out, stoned, not the way the kids use that word today, by the way. Because we passed out Gospels of Mark in a little village. They just, they ran us out of town, they stoned us. By the way, that was probably the first time that I was delighted that the sport of Latin America is soccer and not baseball. They couldn't throw for beans. It was really interesting. That those rocks were flying all over, and when I say rocks, I'm not talking about pebbles, I'm talking about baseball-sized rocks, but they just didn't have any good aim. And the Lord protected us, I'm sure. A couple of the fellows were hit and hurt some, but basically we were protected by the Lord. It was an interesting experience by many standards. But I can imagine what was going through that woman's mind. They brought her and literally threw her at the feet of Jesus. And they said, all right now, Moses said she should be stoned, and what do you say? And Jesus said, you're right. Moses did say that. And I'm not going to argue with Moses. So let's stone her. Everybody pick up your stones and let's get ready. Boy, they were all excited. You know, gruesome, blood-seeking, judgmental, totally judgmental. And then Jesus said, now, the one among you without sin, you throw the first stone and we'll all follow you. And they were as quiet as you are. And Jesus waited. It says he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. They've been speculating on that since it was written. And he looked up and they were gone. And he walked over and he lifted that woman to her feet. How would you have felt, ladies, had you been in her place? You would have been fearful, probably trembling and weeping at the prospect of being stoned to death right then. But he picked her up and the tears were coursing down the dust on her cheeks. And he looked into her eyes and he said, lady, where are your accusers? Doesn't anyone accuse you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Total acceptance of her as a person. Go and sin no more. I don't approve of what you've been doing, but that does not keep me from accepting you as a person. Can you see what I'm saying by the difference of acceptance and approval? The scriptures teach that it's that acceptance that we must project toward one another. As we see the worth of the individual from God's perspective. And so there are many things in any one of us that we would not approve. But you see, acceptance goes beyond approval. I accept you as a person with worth, with importance. And that's what Jesus was communicating to that woman. I accept you. The life that you've been living is not in keeping with what I want. I do not approve of it. But you are important. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The matchless, pure Son of God extending his gracious hand of acceptance to a common prostitute. Let's learn from that. That's what we want to talk about tonight. How do we experience this? And why is it so important? Let's start out by examining two or three passages of Scripture that deal with one of the areas and one of the reasons for doing this, for the importance of it, the biblical emphasis regarding my need for being willing to disclose and make myself vulnerable. We have here Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. This passage tells us that every one of us faces the same area of need, and it regards the possibility of slipping away from the very thing that's so important to us, the walk with Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brethren. Now, anytime you read that phrase, take care, or take heed, or whatever phrase might be used of that kind, do just what it says. Stop and take care. Look at yourself. Examine where this applies to your life. So he says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief causing you to fall away, from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. Now, that process of exhortation, that process of instruction, of reminder, of reproof, of rebuke, call it what you will, that goes into exhortation, is something that every one of us needs every day. Some of us more often than others. But we all need it. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The tendency of the heart is not toward God, it's away from God. This passage says that any one of us is capable of falling away. I remember in Latin America, a young man, one of the outstanding evangelists I have ever met in Latin America. I worked with him in several campaigns. I did a lot of counselor preparation for him, did a great deal of singing in his campaigns, traveled internationally with him. He was to Latin America, he was beginning to be to Latin America what Billy Graham has become to the English-speaking world. And then something happened. And he became involved with a woman. And it ended his ministry. Literally and completely ended his ministry. You see, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away or put on the shelf. And this man, today, is functioning in a capacity at some point, and I'm sure God is using his life again, but it will never have the impact that it could have had. He fell away. Did that just happen like that? No, never. Let me tell you that any time I am involved in counseling in a situation where adultery has taken place or the sin of fornication among unmarried people, they may sit there and say, man, George, you know, I just don't know what happened. It just was pow, all of a sudden it happened. And I'll listen to them and I'll be as empathetic as I can, but when they get all through telling me about the pow, I say, hold it. Now let's be honest, that didn't just happen like that. When did you allow your mind to start getting involved in that kind of thing? When did you start looking at magazines? When did you start going to movies? When did you start doing things that began to feed your desires? You see, that's where it starts. And when we do that, desire begins to develop and grow. And when desire meets opportunity, yeah, then you have the pow. Right. But it started back there in that falling away process. That's why this verse says we are all prone to that. Oh, I'm not talking about the sin of immorality only. I'm talking about falling away in any way. Right now I'm involved in a situation where the individual is obviously so full of self-pity that they can't hear what's being said to them. And that didn't just happen. That's been a process. I tell you, self-pity is one of the most destructive things I've ever seen. I counseled a man just recently who had been in the pastorate and now was no longer functioning in that capacity. And he wanted to talk to me, and I said, all right, let's talk. And so for 45 minutes, he told me about this church and this church and this church back 12 and 10 and 8 years ago, that he had started and how it had flourished and gone, and then how the people had mistreated him and so he had to leave. And then he went to another place and he did the same thing and the people didn't appreciate him there and they mistreated him and he had to leave. And he went on like that. And each time he would tell me the story, he would say, but really, it doesn't bother me. 12 years later and he's still living in the bitterness of self-pity. And that's what I ended up telling him. Any one of us is capable of falling away. And we need one another to exhort each other daily. Husbands and wives. You see, it's one thing to say, Lord, I want you to teach me. I want you to use any means you want to teach me. But have a reserve clause that we don't mention. But the reserve clause is there nevertheless. Just don't let it be my wife. Or my husband. That's right. I've had people say that to me. I don't like it when my husband points things out to me. I don't like it when my wife points things out to me. Well, I don't like it a lot of times when anybody points things out to me. But if I want to grow, I have to be open to allow the Spirit of God to use whoever He wants in my life. And I cannot be the one who makes the choice. Many times it will be a person who isn't even in fellowship with God, an unbeliever who will make a statement with more perception and see some of the fraud and some of the hypocrisy in some of us. And they'll pick it up and they'll make a statement and boy, it'll cut so deep. But are we willing to accept it? Are we willing to believe that God is trying to bring something to our attention? Well, what I'm trying to say then is, one of the reasons for the need to disclose my life to you and to be vulnerable, to make myself vulnerable by opening my life, is because I need the exhortation daily in order to be certain that I am walking in a way that is pleasing to God. To open my life, to allow the Spirit of God to show me whatever He wants. Another reason is found in Romans 15:14 and Colossians 3:16. Romans 15:14 and Colossians 3:16. You remember Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now we can't do that unless we're willing to open our lives to one another. I learned a long time ago in counseling that it is absolutely useless, no matter how right and how good your counsel is, it is useless to try to counsel someone who is unwilling to admit that they have a need. And until a person is willing to say, I need some help, personally, I don't get involved in trying to counsel them. People come to me and say, boy, George, we know a couple that really needs help. Would you counsel them? I say, you bet, if they come and ask me. If they're willing to admit. If they really want help. So, if that passage, Colossians 3:16, is going to take place and there is going to be the participation of exhortation, it's going to be because I open my life, because I say to someone, I say, look, I want to grow. I want to develop in my Christian life. Will you be faithful to me as you use the Word of God wisely in admonishing me, as you teach and admonish one another? Are you willing to say that to someone, or are you too frightened? Are you willing to say that to your husband? To your wife? To my husband? Man, I'm so far ahead of him spiritually. What can he say to me? That's what he can say to you. You're proud. Probably he knows it better than anybody else. Am I willing to open my life to someone? Romans 15:14, the other passage that we have down there, is one that simply speaks about the fact that Paul is explaining that he feels confident that every believer is capable of counseling or helping, teaching one another. By the way, some of you are familiar with Dr. J. Adams and some of his books. This is where he got his title for his first book, Competent to Counsel. In the New English Bible, that's the word that's used there. I am convinced that you are competent to counsel one another. And so he took the title from that book. But that's what Paul is saying, that every believer is competent to help one another in this level of counseling, if we're willing to do it, if there's an openness and a willingness to share our lives with each other. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 indicates a variety of needs in my life, and we're not going to take time to go into that right now, but let me read it for you very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says this, "We exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Our problem is that we get them confused, and we admonish the faint-hearted. I mean, he's already down, and we give him the big sermon, and he just feels all the more guilty. He says, no, you admonish the idle, the person that's lazy, the person that's not doing what they know they should do. Those are the ones you admonish. But those who are faint-hearted, you encourage. And those who are weak, you help. And in a moment, we'll see how we can do that more effectively. All right. Now, just very briefly, I want you to think in terms of God's example in this area of disclosure and vulnerability. He has set an example for us. He has disclosed or revealed himself totally in this book that we call the Scriptures. He tells us here how he responds to every kind of situation imaginable. He literally discloses himself. Not only that, but in his Son, he made himself completely vulnerable. Jesus came and walked on this earth as a man and suffered the rejection and the mistreatment and the dishonesty of men. Jesus, the Son of God, God become man, Jesus walked on this earth and made himself completely vulnerable to men, to those that he had made, to the point where eventually they nailed him to the cross. That's how vulnerable Jesus was willing to be. He totally opened his life to people. Disclosure will bring vulnerability. When I open my life, when I disclose my life, I make myself vulnerable to that person. I make myself vulnerable in the sense that the information I'm sharing, they could use to hurt me if they wanted. You see, disclosure means telling somebody about myself, something about myself that they would not otherwise know. By the way, please put down that disclosure demands discrimination or discretion. Disclosure demands discretion. One of the things that people continually ask me is, how much should you share? How much should you share? And I think the answer is in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. There are three guidelines in that verse. One, it's to be in love. Love always puts the best interest of the other person ahead of my own. So I don't dump. I don't just unload on somebody for my relief if it might hurt them. So the first guideline is love. The second one is that it's edifying. It says, let us grow up in every way. It's building, edifying. And third, let us grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's Christ-like. There you have three guidelines: in love, edifying, and Christ-like. So when I disclose, it must be in the frame of reference of those guidelines if it's going to fulfill the purposes that God wants it to fulfill. Now, before we go any further, I would like to share with you five levels of communication. I got these from a book by John Powell, and I simply want to share them because we'll refer to them in just a moment. The first level is what is called cliche communication. Cliche conversation. How are you doing? Great. How was the conference? Tremendous. What kind of a day did you have? Marvelous. How's the food? Delightful. You know, and that's it. Okay, there's nothing wrong with cliche communication, as long as that's not where we're locked in. You see, any of us can use cliche communication, and it's perfectly okay as long as there are other levels to which we can go. The second level is reporting facts about others. Reporting facts about others. Now, that's a dangerous level, because we sit down and we talk about Joe. And boy, we get pretty intimately involved in Joe's life and in Joe's needs. And man, you know, here's what Joe needs. And boy, if this would happen and that would happen. And we can leave that kind of a conversation and feel like, man, we really communicated. What was missing? I was. And you were. All we did was pick Joe over. So we got a lot of Joe, but none of us. We did not open our lives at all. And that can happen very, very easily. And I think it does, more than most of us realize. The third level is my ideas and judgments. Now, we're talking here about the intellectual level, or another word that's used is the cognitive level. Cognizance, understanding level. That's what we're talking about here. What I think. Not how I feel, but what I think. And you see, I can philosophize, and I can talk about a lot of facts, and I can talk about ideas, and I can talk about judgments without ever really revealing myself. I can talk about theological truth, deep theological truth, without really opening my life up. I can sit in a group, in a Bible study, and I can have all kinds of wonderful truths about what the Bible study says and never open my life. And I see that happening a lot. It's very, very possible. That's because I'm stopping at the level of ideas and judgments only, and not how those apply and function in my life. That's where we get into the fourth level, my feelings. Or, if you please, my emotions. My feelings and my emotions. We want to talk about that more in just a moment. Now, I believe that as I understand the Scripture today, that in the body of Christ, we should be able to get to that level with other members of the body and do it freely and do it honestly and do it without fear. And in a moment, we're going to talk about why we're afraid very often to do that. But we should be able to express some of the struggles that are going on, some of the areas that are hurting, that we need some help in. That's what the body should be all about. That's part of the healing ministry of the body. In fact, do you remember what it says in James 5:16? It says, confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And there's a tremendous amount of healing, real healing, that goes on when I can open my life to someone in whom I have confidence, someone who has demonstrated love and understanding, when I can open my life and say, here's where I am right now, and here's what's happening, and here's what I'm struggling with, and have them respond and support me and help me at that point, the healing that can take place. Oh, how much we need it, and how little of that there is today. Confess your faults. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Many times, people say, who do you counsel with? You're always counseling everybody else. Who do you counsel with? Well, I'll tell you, my best counselor is Florine. She really is. She's honest with me, and yet she's deeply understanding, and I thank God for her. But then there are a couple of men that I also have as counselors at times. Now the interesting thing is, and I've learned this in my counseling, the interesting thing is that many times all I need is for someone to listen. That's all. I don't need an answer. In fact, many times they can't give me an answer. On more than one occasion I've gone to Lorne Sanney, I've said, Lorne, I've got to talk about something. And so I've shared whatever it was I was struggling with. And he'll say, well, George, I hear what you're saying and I appreciate your sharing it with me. And I don't have any good answers, but why don't we pray about it together? And we'll get down on our knees by his couch there in his office. We'll pray. And boy, there's healing because someone cares. You see? Someone cares enough to listen, enough to try and help. And in a moment, I want to get back to that. But this matter of feelings, we can't deny feelings. I think that somehow in the church today, we have allowed ourselves to conclude, whether we state it or not, we've allowed ourselves to conclude that there are certain feelings that a Christian shouldn't have. Christians aren't supposed to feel bad. Not supposed to feel angry. That's bad. Not supposed to feel resentful. You're not supposed to feel irritable. That's bad. I don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. It cannot be supported biblically. Instead, the Scripture teaches us what to do with those feelings. Not to deny them. Not to suppress them. That's gone on too long. And suppressed feelings always bubble to the surface and explode in ways that are uncontrolled. No, God tells us those are things that He put into our makeup. He made us the way we're made, with this gamut of emotions, from hilarious joy to this discouraged, almost depressive state at times. Those are how we feel. What we do with those feelings is what's important. Not to deny them, to admit them, to recognize them, to deal with them, to talk to somebody about them, to open our heart up and to have them pray with us about that, and to be willing to bring those feelings under the control of the guidelines of the Spirit of God in the Scripture. Let me give you a quick illustration of how I see this happening, if I may. What we do with our feelings. We all have them. Every one of us has emotions or feelings. So, let's put it this way. Emotions react or respond. Let's put it that way. Emotions respond in given situations. That's just something that happens to us. Secondly, the mind, or the intellect, if you please, evaluates. And then finally, the will chooses. Now those are the three steps that I see that take place in every one of us regarding this matter of feelings. Our emotions respond, whether that's with irritation, impatience, or whatever. Our intellect or our mind evaluates. Are those the kind of feelings that I want to respond to? That I want to demonstrate? Is that the way I should behave? You see, we talked about Cain and Abel earlier in the week. Cain had certain feelings. And instead of evaluating them and recognizing them that he should not give into those feelings, he allowed himself to be possessed by those feelings. And they led him to that disastrous, tragic termination. Because he gave into his feelings. To admit the feelings is not necessarily to say, that's what I'm going to do. Because here's what I see between the difference between maturity and immaturity. Immaturity goes through this process. The emotions respond, the intellect evaluates, and the will chooses. Do you know what the will chooses? The feelings. They may look at the evaluation, they may know they shouldn't behave that way, but they choose to behave how they feel. That's immaturity. That's behaving like a child behaves. A child gives into their feelings, and so they have their little temper tantrums, and they have their little pouting sessions, and they have all these things that we as adults allow to continue, even though we know better. That's immaturity. We choose to allow ourselves to respond on the basis of feelings. And that's when I need someone to remind me of that. That's when I need the daily exhortation. Someone who will be faithful to me and say, hey, George, you're feeling sorry for yourself, buddy. You're indulging yourself, my friend. You're letting yourself feel impatient and you're giving into those feelings. I need that. I need that kind of help. The mature person, obviously, goes through the same process, but they choose what they have evaluated. That's maturity. And by the way, it's in this evaluation process that the Scripture comes into play. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways, according to Psalm 119:9, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then, 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The more I have of the Scriptures in my life, the more that the Spirit of God has by way of a reservoir to utilize in the evaluation process to help me determine what I should do and how I should behave. And the more often I choose to do what God says, the more that will become my way of life. But to be willing to express those feelings, I think that's imperative. And we were talking about that in this matter of the levels of communication. The fifth level is simply called peak or total communication. And that simply means that there are those with whom we can open our lives completely, totally, and feel comfortable and let them know what's going on in our lives. So there you have basically the levels of communication that we refer to and will refer to again as we go along here. Now we said that one of the things that's imperative for us to experience the reality of sharing our lives is the confidence of love, to know that someone loves us and cares about us. Love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and you remember that the first two qualities of love are patience and kindness. Love is patient, and love is kind. And this is what we need from one another if we're going to open our lives to each other. Love is patient, and love is kind. I would like to share with you a statement that I have taken from a book. I mentioned the author a moment ago. The author is John Powell, and the title of the book is Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? How many of you are familiar with that book? I'd like to recommend it to you. The book, again, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And here is the answer to that question. If I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. You see, when he uses the phrase, who I am, what he's saying is how I feel. What's going on inside of me. If I open my life up and tell you what I'm really struggling with, you may not like that. And if you don't like it, and I feel rejected, it's all I have. And I end up feeling like the little boy that accidentally walked into his mom's kitchen, and he's been playing out in the backyard, and his feet are muddy, and he walks in, he comes storming in, and his mother says, "Stop! What are you doing?" And he's already taken 3 steps. And here he is, in the middle of his clean floor, and no matter which way he goes, it's going to be wrong. And that's how this person feels when they open their life up and they get rejected. Where do they go from there? And some of you have experienced that, and you know what it's like, and it's a lonely place. A lonely place. But to be able to open my life to someone and know that they're going to understand and care is one of the most important things that I can offer to anyone else in my relationship with them or that they can offer to me. Paul Tournier, some of you are familiar with his books. For example, The Escape from Loneliness is one. And another one that I recommend to you on marriage communication is To Understand Each Other. We have it in our book nook, To Understand Each Other by Paul Tournier, 66-page book that will give you some tremendous insights in the area of communication in husband and wife relationships. Paul Tournier made this statement. I think it's one of the most fantastic, clarifying statements that I've read in many, many a year. It is impossible to overemphasize the need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. I hear this continually in my counseling room. If my husband would only listen to me, or if my wife would take me seriously, or try to understand. To be listened to be taken seriously, to be understood. Every one of you in this room tonight, and I include myself, every one of us has that need. What does it mean to listen? What are some of the impediments to listening? What are some of the things that come to your mind tonight that are obstructions to good listening? Let me hear from you. Very good. Preoccupation with yourself. Not thinking of the other person. What else? With other things. Not giving the attention that's necessary. Letting your mind wander in other areas. What else?
Not wanting to be involved.
Not wanting to get involved. That's right. By the way, do you know that disclosure requires a response? If someone opens their life to you, you've got to do one of two things. Get involved, and maybe share some of your life with them, or decide, I don't want to get involved, and you pull down the curtain, and that ends the communication. Have you ever had somebody do that to you? I have. I've gone to somebody and I've said, hey, you know, I feel there's a strain in our relationship. I don't know what it is, but if I've done something that's offended you, I'd like to know, because you're important to me and our relationship is important. And I've had that person say, oh, George, you're just too sensitive. Forget it. Cut off. See, if I tell you who I am and you don't like who I am, it's all I have. And there I am. It's a risk. Disclosure is a risk. That's why very few of us are willing to take that risk. We're afraid. We're afraid of what might happen. But how much we need to be listened to, taken seriously, and understood. All right, very quickly now, just to wind this up tonight, let me share one or two more things. I said that fear is one of the reasons, one of the things that keeps us from opening our lives up. Fear. Fear of judgment. Fear of condemnation. Fear of criticism. Fear keeps us from opening our lives. Another thing that keeps us from opening our lives to one another is that we feel we've got to maintain our image of, quote, spirituality, unquote. And to admit that I have a need is to say, hey, I'm not the most spiritual guy in the world, but I don't want you to know that. And it's amazing how proud we are, particularly many of us who have been involved in Christianity for many years. I find that new Christians are far more susceptible to opening their lives up and talking honestly about what's going on than some who have supposedly known the Lord for 15 or 20 years and been good, staunch church members and all the rest of it, deacons or elders or whatever the hierarchy might be in their particular denomination. They're afraid to admit that they have needs because it might indicate that they're not that spiritual. And that's tragic. That's tragic. Because you won't grow. You live in a shell. You live in a little world with the walls all up around you, never allowing anybody to penetrate, never allowing anybody to get inside for fear that you might be exposed. And all the time God is saying, no, it's not exposure, it's liberation. I want to knock the walls down so that you can experience liberation. So that you can experience the freedom that I want you to have. Open up your life. Open up your life to me and to one another. And let the healing begin. That's what God wants. And then another reason, and I mentioned this earlier, but the tragedy of getting the little sermons from one another, the short answers. Have you ever gone to somebody and opened your life up and talked about a need, and they've said to you, well, what you need to do is just apply, and they give you a verse. Such and such a verse, and they give you the reference. Or they may even quote the verse to make it even more spiritual. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? Has anybody in this room ever had that happen to them? I have. These short, little, neat answers, these theological, evangelical answers. You know what they tell me? You didn't even hear what I said. You weren't listening to me. I've got a need, friend. I need your love. I don't need your sermons. You say, wait a minute, George. Just a minute. You're getting too close to the mark here. We've got to correct one another. Right. But let me give you an illustration. John 4. Jesus and the woman at the well. Here he is. A Jew asking water of a Samaritan. They didn't have anything to do with him, much less ask water of him. And so she's surprised. Now, I don't know how long the conversation took place, but I'll grant you it was a while. Because it says the disciples left him, they went into town, they went to McDonald's, they were going to pick up some Big Macs and some shakes and bring them back out. But you see, in those days it took a while to fix Big Macs. And I dare say they were gone for an hour or more before they got back out there. So Jesus had an in-depth conversation with this woman. Now, keep that in mind, because as they converse, something happens. Jesus communicated his interest and concern, and he built a bridge of relationship that was strong enough to bear the weight of honesty. He didn't just immediately move in and correct her. She had all kinds of things that needed correcting. But he built a bridge of relationship first. He listened to her. He took her seriously. He showed her that he understood her situation when she talked about the worship hole thing. And because he listened, and because he communicated understanding, and because he communicated the fact that he took her seriously, He built a bridge of relationship. And on that bridge of relationship, he was able to bear, it was able to bear the weight of honesty when he finally said, "By the way, why don't you go get your husband and let him sit in on this conversation with us?" And she said, "Well, Lord, I'm not married." He says, "Yes, I know. You're not married. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with right now isn't your husband, is he?" And after she picked her teeth up out of the dust, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Tremendous insight. But he had built the bridge of relationship that was able to bear the weight of truth. You see? Yes, we do correct and we do admonish and we do help. But we build bridges of relationship that show that I'm willing to listen, I'm willing to take you seriously, and try to understand. We need one another. I need you. You need me. Listening, taking seriously. One final thing. One final reason why we don't do this. Particularly we men. We strong men. We strong, silent men. I have found in the world, as I've traveled around, that in the Anglo-Saxon society, mind you, that is a fact, in the Anglo-Saxon society, it's not true in the Asian society, it's not true in the Latin American society, it's not true in the African society, but in the Anglo-Saxon society, somehow, we have culturized in such a way the image of a man, and we have today what I call the John Wayne syndrome. Everything all right, George?
Yep.
Need any help?
Nope.
And the doctors in this room will verify this. It's the men who suffer from hypertension and ulcers and cardiac problems far more than the women, to a large degree because of all the pent-up emotions that we're never willing to admit to and express, because we're supposed to be tough and we can make it on our own. But that was never the way God intended it. We need each other. And we need to open our lives to one another. And we need to be willing to take the risk of making ourselves vulnerable in order to experience the healing that God promises in James 5:16. Incidentally, I read an article recently which indicates that in the last 5 to 10 years, as there has been this struggle for equality between the sexes, and women are trying to behave like men, more women are beginning to show up in the areas of hypertension and cardiac problems. They're getting the John Wayne syndrome too. What are we saying? Well, we're saying that God intended that we should support one another, that we should give to one another these qualities that Tournier identified so beautifully: to listen, to understand, and to take seriously. May I ask you to ask yourself, is there someone that you can do that with? I don't think you have to have a lot of people you do that with. In fact, I'm not sure that that's necessary or healthy. But I do feel we need someone or two with whom we feel that freedom and that assurance and that security and that shelter, that we can open our lives and know that we're safe and find the healing that God wants us to have. And may I encourage you, husbands and wives, to get together even tonight and pray that God will help you to minister to one another in this way. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you created us with a need for one another. I pray that we'll be willing to admit that. I pray that we'll be willing to open our lives to those that you put us in touch with whom you give us the freedom and the confidence to believe we can do that. I pray that we'll take the risk of disclosure and the risk of being vulnerable in order to experience the healing that you want us to have in many areas of our life. I pray that especially for husbands and wives. Thank you for the provision you've made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.